Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word and these words that Paul wrote to this church, that we would concentrate very much on what he was inspired to write through your Holy Spirit. And indeed, we might understand what it is to have good foundations, foundations that will last against the storms of opposition and unbelief. Amen. Just a little backtrack. Last week we were looking at how Paul focuses on the Christian's identity with Christ. And this led up to verse 28 and in chapter 1, where he says, "We proclaim him, Christ, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." So he's talking about the gospel there, the fullness of the gospel. And what's his aim? Well, it's so that people have the purity of teaching. When he writes everyone perfect in Christ, Paul was no fool. Paul was a great theologian. He realized that we would struggle with sin. But nevertheless, when someone accepts Christ into their life, the Holy Spirit comes in. And there's this process, or there should be this process of becoming, wanting, hankering after the things of God. Will we be made perfect in this world? No. But we're on the way to the heaven and new creation, so there we will be made perfect. So he's looking at that. He's thinking about that process that's happening. And then he says, basically in verse 29, "When I do this, I struggle with all my energy." No, all his energy. Paul always wants to emphasize where the Christian's spiritual energy, as it were, comes from. It comes from God. When we come to know the Lord, it is a work of God, isn't it? It's that picture we have throughout the Bible of God reaching out to a nation, Israel. Was it because they deserved it? No, you only have to read Deuteronomy chapter 7 to see they didn't deserve it at all. The phrase "stubborn and stiff neck" comes up. No, he did it because he loved them and he made promises to their forefathers. And we get this, don't we? God reaches out to the most unlikely people throughout the Bible. We might think of a few. Jacob. Jacob's a good one, isn't he? A trickster, a con man almost. Someone who eventually is transformed by God. Does he deserve it? Not at all. No, he doesn't. But this is the thing, isn't it? Everything comes from God. And so he struggles with the energy that God is giving him to keep him going. And he makes it known, doesn't he? He mentions Laodicea here in chapter 2, verse 1. He's struggling for you and those at Laodicea, which is close by. And his wish, what is his wish? Well, his wish, to sum it up quickly, we'll backtrack a bit and pick it up in more detail, is they get good foundations. This is a church under attack. We've theorized and looked at some of the things that may have been an issue or what may have been taught and was coming into the church. But he basically is wanting them to have good foundations. In my building days, whenever I came across something that needed knocking down and rebuilding, there was usually a good reason for it, and it was usually very simple. A floor was sagging. A wall was tipping over. The foundations were dodgy. That's what happens. Whenever there's not a firm bedrock or foundation to build on, everything sinks or everything starts to crack and everything starts to fall down. And one of the things that's very clear, I mean, it's interesting in this, it's picked up very much in what Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2 is that he's very encouraged when he hears the news of how this church is growing. He's very encouraged. And that's good. He says, doesn't he? He says, I delight, last part of chapter 5, verse 5, I delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. But Paul knows that when people start to come in, there's issues in the church. We know, don't we, that the leader, or one of the leaders of the church, Epaphras, the guy who probably took the message of the gospel once he probably was in Ephesus for business, and when Paul was there, had taken that back to the Colossian people, and the church had sprung up. We know that he had now come to Paul with questions. There were teachers starting to infiltrate the church. And I think the thing is, there's a generally good feeling to this letter, isn't it? It's not that people are sliding or succumbing, but they're starting to be troubled by what they're hearing. It doesn't gel. I had a lady right in the middle of the pandemic, and I think I mentioned this before. I don't know how she found us on the internet. She's over in rural Wales. She was there. Not exactly near Stony Stratford, not even like Stony Stratford. She somehow found us, and she'd latched onto the preaching. I think the chapel she went to didn't have they weren't doing that kind of thing online. They couldn't. And she started to come to me with various issues that she'd been dealing with a Christian friend. He was saying some rather funny ideas, coming up. And I think the thing I said to her is, the fact that you think this smells a bit funky, you're listening to this and you're saying, this doesn't sound quite right, is a good thing. And then I'd go into whatever question she was asking or what thing he'd brought up. It's a good thing. And the Colossian church is on a good foundation. They're standing firm. But Paul knows how quickly people can start to shift. One of the things I'm aware of, when people come to Christ, Satan is literally hogtied. He can't do anything about it. If you're truly converted, he can't win you back. He can slow you down. He can make you ineffective. He can distract you. And what better way than there may have been, Gilbert was mentioning it last week, but if there were sort of various arguments coming in, Gnosticism in the church, that was possible. They were saying that, Jesus, the deity of Jesus is not so much, he's more a creative being, he's an adopted being, he's someone who's been given a special touch by God, very much like the JWs do today. If they were saying things like that, then it starts to slow people down. If people were coming in and saying, you need the Jewish practices, and we know that was a problem in other places, like, of course, in the Galatian church. They're saying it's great, but you need the Jewish laws and rituals as well. And all this stuff was distracting from the message. Paul wants to impress upon them that they are to keep these foundations. So he's basically saying, don't be led astray. We get that argument back in verse 4. I tell you this, so no one may deceive you by fine sounding arguments. The arguments may sound very eloquent. I've listened in, I think, only a couple of times to him. There's this Jewish guy on YouTube, and his basic aim is to demolish the Bible and the teaching of Jesus, always going back to the Old Testament. Now, if you first listen, he sounds pretty convincing. And for a lot of Christians, it would be very off-putting. And it would, it could slow them down. It could make them question what they've been taught. And Paul doesn't want that to happen, does he? So the first thing Paul wants them to do is this. He wants them to have good foundations. He doesn't want them to be led astray by what they've been from what they've been taught. They've been given a good start, wasn't it? What was Paul's main thing? Verse 2 and 3. My purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart and mind, united in love, so you may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that you may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom is hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And Gilbert was doing a fair bit of opening that up last week. The depths, the riches we have in Christ. He doesn't want them to be robbed of any of that by these arguments that distract them and could take them away from the full gospel and a full understanding of it. That's the key thing. So the foundations must be good. He wants them to have a good foundation. So verse 6. So then, just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted, built up in him, strengthened in the faith that as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Stick with what you were taught. What Epaphras heard when I was teaching in Ephesus and took back to you. Stick with that. That's the key thing here. Jesus is Lord. I suppose you could sum it up in a simple way like that. He's not actually getting into the minutiae here, is he? He's just saying this is a broad picture. But this is what you are to hold on to. Hold on to the teaching of Christ. Jesus is Lord, and don't forget that, whatever you do. And that engenders an appropriate response. Strong faith will always be a thankful faith. I once saw Hamlet in its full over 4-hour glory performed at the Young Vic. Thoroughly enjoyed it. It's my favourite play by Shakespeare. And there's this bit, isn't there, where Hamlet is musing whether it's worth going on. And he talks about the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. And here's the thing, the Christian can be thankful in the most desperate times. You see, one of the things I think we can say about Paul, I love this that phrase we had earlier in chapter 1, verse 29, to this end I labour struggling with all his energy. The thing I can say about Paul was he never slowed down. Why? Because he had a thankfulness in what God was doing in his life. And if you have a thankfulness for what God is doing in your life, a genuine one, then tough times will come. That's life. Tough times come. I don't use this pastoral technique. I like to listen diligently when people are going through tough times. But there is part of me that says, that's part of life. Illness, death, we're all touched by it. You know, when it comes to us, why would we shout out, why me? Because it's part of life. It's part of living in a fallen world. Yes, I know those things hurt. They really do. Illness, particularly, at times, when things just drag on. But the Christian can still be thankful. They may not feel on top of the world, but think of the riches we have in Christ. So those are the things that will give you a good foundation. If you hold on to the central message of the Christian faith in Christ, which is found in Christ, and we're going to look at that a bit later as well as we go on, then it will engender an appropriate response, and a strong faith, which is a thankful faith. They go together. Those are good foundations. Paul then shows the other side of the coin. What's it like to have dodgy foundations? Well, he warns them against it. Verse 8, see to it, no one takes captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. You get a lot of people out there who say a lot of things that sound incredibly, incredibly wise. But here is the issue. The issue is this. They won't take you anywhere. They'll distract you. The actual phrase here, it's rather good actually. It says, takes you captive in verse 8. It's a Greek term. And in the Greek, it's one that's rendered to seize goods from an enemy. So, what's he saying here? Don't let Satan get in. Don't let anything take away, yes, your knowledge of Christ and your thankfulness in Christ. Don't tolerate that. Don't do that. Don't let him seize. Don't let him have a small victory of any kind. Now, at the back of our place is an old wall, which is joined to my neighbour's. And the other day, some years ago when we first came, because Tracy has her electric scooter and has to get in and out, and because someone decided to do a small gate with about the most enormous gateposts I'd ever seen in my life, I decided obviously we had to get some properly planed 4x2 and make a new gate so she could actually get in and out. Well, of course, I plumbed everything up, found the wall wasn't straight, plumbed it, got my spirit level out, got everything right. The other day I was looking at it, and I started to think that shifted. And I got spirit level, I'm sure I was, and I looked across. I couldn't work out whether it was our wall or his wall. And eventually I said to my next door neighbour, who we get on very well with, I think I need to have your husband come around the back, or you as well, look at this. So we looked at it. And we were trying to muse what it was. You know, they're great, because if our wall was taking it over, they were saying, well, no, it's ours as well. So, you know, no one was going to argue over anything. We just wanted to get to the problem. And eventually, Ian, my next door neighbour, looked at it and said, oh, my word. The ivy, because there was this big ivy branch, massive thing. That's pushing it. And you see what happened there. Almost unnoticeably, the wall had been shifting for a period of time. Gradual shift. And that's how it often happens, a deceptive philosophy. You know, churches don't go to pot overnight. Or rarely, maybe they can, but you know, they rarely do. No. Something's preached, that's a bit funky, you know? Not quite in line. Then something's built on that. Then that attitude comes into the rest of the preaching. It's hardly ever a bunch of heretics just suddenly storm the church doors and come in. That would be easy to stop. That would be spottable. But the church is nudged and nudged further on. There are many churches today which I would say are preaching a gospel which is diluted. Now, this is a bit I don't like. I don't like to do the pointing finger bit. But the fact is, slowly sin becomes downgraded. You know, one of the things I really do, I listen around. I listen for two reasons, because I want to know what's going on in Milton Keynes. But I also want to know, have some encouragement as well. But I listen, and the sort of way that sin has sort of been downplayed. And we get lots of sermons about enrichment. We get lots of sermons about blessing. And we get lots of sermons. And all I keep thinking about is, if you go to Mark's Gospel, what are the first words out of Jesus' mouth? The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. That is great, isn't it? I dare say he said a lot, and I think, you know, Mark's probably summarising. But it shows, doesn't, the balance to the message. God's kingdom's here. Now, that's not good news if you don't repent. But it's wonderful news if you realise you need to repent. We need both, don't we? Don't be deceived by clever sounding arguments or arguments that dilute what's going on here. Don't. You mustn't do that. You see, the moment you do that, you're getting into an area where you are starting to say, well, I put my mind over Scripture. Oh yes, use your mind and apply it to Scripture, but I put my mind over what the Bible says here. Now you sort of get into a legalistic form of thinking, well, I have to do this. And because the Bible doesn't say anything about that, I kind of add a rule based on this bit of Scripture here, tenuously based. And what do you get? You're getting a reliance on you in everything you do. You become the authority. Your way of life, your legalism, your practice becomes the thing that's the most important. And it slowly detracts, doesn't it? And you see, do that, Christ is not your foundation anymore. And you have lost the liberation that Jesus brings, and you're depending on self. You're depending purely on self. So, good foundations, ones to put down, look to Christ, dodgy ones, anything else that is human in origin. What are the contents of a good foundation? Well, this is where Paul really starts to go to town in this passage. Verse 9, for in Christ we have the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given the fullness of Christ, in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. Where do you go? Why should you look to Christ? Well, quite simply this. You're seeing in Christ God in bodily form. You're seeing someone who understood what it was to take and understand and obey God's law. And you have this relationship with him. You've been given the fullness of Christ. You've actually got access, you see, to someone who is over all. He has wisdom, insight, and has great authority. And you have the most marvelous blessing that cannot be found anywhere. This next bit in verse 11 and 12, where it goes on about circumcision and talks about being circumcised within Christ. And then in 12, it talks about being buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. What's that all about? What's it talking about here? Well, it's picking up on a couple of concepts which are really quite helpful. Circumcision was this. Quite simply, it was a outward form of inward blessing. Admittedly, quite a painful one, but it was still an outward form of inward blessing. It was the mark that Jewish men would have had. It identified them as the people of God. And here's the picture. This is circumcision, as we saw earlier when I read that passage from Deuteronomy 10. It's circumcision of the heart, Deuteronomy 10:16. The symbol of baptism is used by Paul in Romans 6 and verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us were baptized into Jesus, were baptized into his death. The old self was put to death. Yeah, you see, verse 4. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. There's that picture. Again, in Titus he refers to it as the washing and rebirth. Something that God does, of which circumcision was and baptism is an outward symbol. You see, what is Paul doing here? He's again stressing the identity a Christian has with Christ. This is what we should have in Christ. So that is the content of good foundations. What's the result of good foundations? Well, we go on. The result is something quite extraordinary. Verse 13, you notice the use of uncircumcision then? It's just mentioned that we are circumcised in putting off the sinful nature. Well, you see, before that, when we had the sinful nature, we were, in a sense, spiritually uncircumcised. We were dead in our sins. And here's the picture, isn't it? When you're dead, you don't get to do much. In fact, you get to do nothing. And that's the picture, again, of Paul talking about grace, because you were dead, you were helpless, you couldn't do a thing. But what did Jesus achieve? What happened? Well, something quite extraordinary happened. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Verse 14 is interesting. It's got here, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. ESV, in the standard version, says this, having cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Well, that's gone. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. The debt is forgiven. We were dead in sins. We couldn't do anything to pay it off. But it's forgiven. Totally. Once and for all. Whichever way you say it, I quite like the ESV way. I must admit, having cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. You see, that's the picture of the law, isn't it? It condemns us. We stand in front of God's law and there is nothing to commend us whatsoever. But because of the cross, if you've come and had your sins forgiven, that is history. It does not touch you anymore. It's gone once and for all. And here's the picture. Verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Very much the language of a Roman triumph there. A general who'd been successful in his campaigns when he came back to Rome, he would be given a triumph. And, you know, maybe it was just the Romans liked a spectacle, but I'll tell you, it served another purpose, whether they intended or not. No one could say he'd made up his victories. If he's parading the treasures that he's plundered, the captives, the normal thing was that the captive chief would be brought back to Rome, and actually Rome's quite civilised, they'd often treat them pretty well. But the point was there was this picture of subjection, wasn't there? That these prisoners would be paraded. They were subject now to Rome and to Roman law. And no one could say if you had all this spectacle going on and the alliances and treaties that would have come out of that. Well, I think that general was making it up. I think he's over-boasted his exploits. Paul uses that because point is this, he's making the same point here, isn't it? Because of the cross, no one should be able to say that Christ God has not dealt with sin once and for all. And where we would be subject to God's law, if we had not had our sin forgiven, if we not put our trust in Christ, we are now not. That doesn't count for us. We don't have to think about it anymore. It's a wonderful picture. So Paul talks about good foundations. Christ, looking to Christ. He talks about how the best human wisdom is always going to be very, very dodgy. The moment my sort of hackles start raising is when I'm talking to someone, they say my idea of God is, unless they can back it up with scripture, I'm not interested. Because I'll generally say, if they can keep saying that, I say we have nothing to talk about, unfortunately, if you're going to keep saying my, and not go to scripture. You say my idea is of God is because the Bible says this, that's fine. So the best human wisdom doesn't cut it. The content of good foundations is the identity we have in Christ and the access we have to the riches of Christ. The inward blessing we have, symbolically used here with the picture of circumcision and baptism. The symbolic nature of the new birth there. And why is this important? Why is this good? Well, it's because it's on good foundations. It's on the foundation of the cross. It's the foundation of the new covenant. The old covenant doesn't apply anymore. As good as it was, and it was good, we couldn't keep it. So Christ takes care of it, once and for all, being the perfect sacrifice. Just to close, to sum up, John, Gospel of John, chapter 1. And read this in verse 16. It's 17. From the fullness of grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Very much what this passage is talking about when it talks about circumcised in Christ and baptism with Christ. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. This is where we find our salvation. And Paul wants the Colossians to realise that. Why? Because the moment they shift from that, their foundations will become a bit dodgy. The moment they shift from that, they'll be vulnerable and they will become ineffective as a church in their witness. Let's pray we keep our eyes on Christ, we make our foundation in Christ. And we pray against ever looking to human philosophies in what we say and do. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for what we see here today. We thank you for the way Paul sets out what is a good foundation, where the contents of a good foundation are found, which is in the work of Christ and the cross of Christ. We pray we would live in the light of that. And we would pray that we would be those who are thankful, whatever the world throws us as people and as a church. Lord, we thank you for the many good things you've given us here as a church. We were thinking on the members' meeting the other day, even though this church has been here many years and is small, Still, there's good things. You're enabling us to go forward in many encouraging ways. And we thank you and praise you for that, even if times are tough. And we pray in our lives that we would look to you and to Jesus, the very image of God, the bodily representation. And we put our trust and hope there in each and everything we do. Amen.